In the previous hour, we were considering the reasons why in a church ministry, in a church family, the ones who bring forth the Word of God, whether they be called elders, bishops, or pastors, those who are committed to Sunday school teaching with little minds, or young adult classes, whatever a church chooses to do within the framework of Scripture in its teaching and preaching ministry to itself, to its own church family. We are looking at the necessity of building up believers from milk to meat. Milk is good. You put milk in your coffee. Some people put milk in tea. You gotta have milk in cereal. My wife's breakfast, rice and oatmeal, always deserves a little bit of milk with the cinnamon sugar to top it off. Some people even put milk in a meatloaf. You need milk and a lot of baking, right? A lot of desserts, fluffy mashed potatoes. So milk is good. Don't get me wrong, milk is good. It's needful. But based on Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, Apostle Paul takes to task people that he says by that time ought to have been teaching others. They needed to go back to Sunday school and get reacquainted with the ABCs of the Christian faith. Something terribly has gone amiss, has gone awry with the Hebrew believers. And so he scolds them for being milk drinkers versus eaters of spiritual meat. So, for a season in the life of any believer, milk is good. But that cannot be the constant diet of every believer as they grow and as they mature in their knowledge of Christ. That's what I'm advocating here this morning. So it behooves all those who are teachers of God's Word to know their audience, know where they're at, and then to be able to parcel out milk to those whom milk is due, and meat to those who deserve the meat and can handle it. Would you agree? That's a daunting task. Well, if a church is fighting itself from within, it's kind of hard for the pastor to get acquainted with his congregation if everybody's clawing after their own jugular vein over doctrine or the color of carpet and curtains. This idea of strengthening and being built up in confirmation can only be done, beloved, in a church family that's at rest and at peace with itself, whereby the pastor's not being distracted and putting out a fire when he ought to be giving milk and meat every time that the church assembles. And in the last hour, we considered the fact that several reasons why we need this building up, this edifying. We all begin our journey as a baby, right? We all begin as immature babies in the faith. Secondly, there's a very present threat of false teachers from without and from within. The deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, 12 to 19. Sin can be very, very deceptive. Just look at Mother Eve. She bought the farm, but there were no chickens, no cows, and no roosters, and no pigs on the farm. It was just simply weeds, but she bought it. And then the allurement of the worldly system, that the devil, like Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, the devil has a spiritual mall with multiple floors and multiple little niches, specially made for certain individuals that have a weakness or an appetite for that one thing that's sold inside that little shop of horrors, Vanity Fair. Well, before we go on to the next one, I've been sharing with you what other churches do on their confirmation to see whether it lines up with the Bible. Well, what about the Presbyterians? We've looked at the Catholics. I read to you about the Lutherans. What do our Catholic friends, our Presbyterian friends? Now listen once again how in their treatment of this thing, this ceremony, this rite, ritual, confirmation, it's always tied into their baptism as infants. And yet you find no infant baptism at all, Old or New Testament. Confirmation is a reaffirmation of our baptismal vows. Well, if you baptize an infant, what vows did the infant take? I don't remember making any vows when I was baptized as an infant. According to my parents, I was there, but I had not a clue what was going on. I know that Monsignor Killian, who married my parents, was the one who officiated my baptism by family talk when I was growing up in their home. I saw the man every time I went to Mass. I even sat in Mass when he conducted the Masses. Monsignor Killian, that was his name. I can still remember him. But you see, when you do this type of baptism of infants, the infant can't make any vows, so you have to have proxies who take vows. We call them grandparents, which are nowhere found, Old or New Testament. Okay? You have this proxy religion where someone steps in and makes certain vows and promises on your behalf and their behalf to educate you in the family faith, whether it's Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever. Well, my godparents did nothing in my education in the Catholic faith, and I shared that with you a few weeks ago. So where do you find baptismal vows anywhere in the Old or the New Testament? For those of us who are baptized as children or infants, it is our parents who initially accept the vows on our behalf. This is from a Presbyterian quote from one of their websites. So I'm assuming that despite the Presbyterians having different splinter groups, I would say overall this would be found in just about all of them. Confirmation then becomes our opportunity to personally reaffirm those baptismal vows and claim the grace offered by Christ in baptism. What grace is conferred in infant baptism? It's not found anywhere in the Old or the New Testament unless you wrestle the scriptures to your destruction. At FPC, this is the church's name, First Presbyterian Church, confirmation is an opportunity to pause on the verge of adulthood and examine our beliefs and explore how faith might be a good lifelong partner. Confirmation is the beginning of a personal lifelong journey. To pause on the verge of adulthood. Where do you find anything in the Old, especially, okay, let's look at New Testament. Where in the New Testament is there certain things where it says that at a certain age, you got to get certain doctrinal input and then you become an adult, you become a man, or you become, you go from being an adolescence to a full-grown man. I see here myself a correlation between the Jewish bar mitzvah ceremonies that are done on or around the age of 13 in many Orthodox families. I don't know whether Reformed or liberal Judaisms or those of those persuasion have a conduct bar mitzvahs, but if you're in an Orthodox Jewish family, your son, and I believe there's even a bar mitzvah ceremony for the girls, where they go from being a youth to an adult, now with all the rights and privileges and the responsibilities of being an adult in that Jewish community and in the synagogue. So we see that Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and the Presbyterian Church all seem to be on the same sheet of music on this confirmation ritual, ceremony, or rite. And I think it's being borrowed from Judaism. What about the Methodists? What about those who came after the teachings of John and Charles Wesley? Are you ready? At baptism, we are initiated into the New Testament, into the New Covenant in Christ Jesus, and membership in the church. Christ's body in the world. For many, this baptism, this happens when they are very young. How young? If you're going to be in a Methodist congregation and you want your infant child to be baptized, according to your statement of faith or what you believe, that child automatically has been initiated into the new covenant in Christ and full membership in the church, in Christ's body in the world. We recognize children are members of the human family, but no one accepts them to clean their rooms or empty the dishwasher until much later. In the same way, baptized infants are members of the church, the family of faith, but are not yet capable of sharing anything involved in membership. Now, did you catch that? Let's look at this little homey illustration again. We recognize children are members of their human families. Okay. But no one accepts them to clean their rooms or empty the dishwasher until much later. Okay, that makes sense. But so what? What does that have to do with anything found in the New Testament? Baptized infants are members of the church, the family and faith, but are not yet capable of sharing everything involved in membership. Do you find that in the New Testament anywhere? Confirmation is an opportunity to respond to the grace of God available to us as acknowledged in baptism and to promise to live as a person of faith. Quote, what God offers us must be accepted in repentance and faith. Unquote. That is from your baptismal liturgy in the Methodist faith. Confirmation and reaffirmation are our responses of commitment, profession of faith, and rededication. Because confirmation is so closely linked to baptism, the order for the service is contained within the baptismal covenant number 1 in the front of the United Methodist hymnal. According to paragraph 217 of the Book of Discipline, the vows of professing members include the confirmation as follows. 1. To renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of the world, and repent of sin. 2. To accept the freedom and power of God gives them to resist evil, injustice, and oppression. 3. To confess Jesus Christ as Savior, put on the whole trust of His grace, and promise to serve Him as their Lord. To remain faithful members of Christ's Holy Church and serve as Christ's representative in the world. 5th, to be loyal to Christ through the United Methodist Church and do all in their power to strengthen its ministries. 6th, to faithfully participate in its ministries by their prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness. 7th, to receive and profess the Christian faith as contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. After the confirms answer for themselves the same questions their parents or sponsors did when they were baptized, the pastor will say to those being confirmed, quote, remember your baptism and be thankful, unquote. How can you remember it if it was done to you as an infant? This can cause some confusion for those baptized as infants, too young to have memory of the occasion. How nice of them to add that to what I'm reading. The intent is to remember that you were baptized. Quote, it is not the particular event that you are remembering, unquote, clarifies the Reverend Taylor Burton Edwards, Director of Worship Resources with the Discipline Ministries of the United Methodist Church. It is what has happened to you because of it, what God has done in you, that matters. Typically, those being confirmed then kneel before the pastor, who along with parents, sponsors, and others lay hands on their head. pastor speaks words that are nearly identical to those said during the laying on of hands following baptism. Quote, the Holy Spirit work within you, and having been born through water and the Spirit, you may live as a faithful disciple of Christ. Unquote. Finally, the one being confirmed are asked to take the same vows of membership in the United Methodist Church and their local congregation that all who join are asked. How much scripture was given to justify any and all of that? None. Because it's not there. You don't find any ceremony at all in the New Testament of sponsors and parents and friends laying hands on you at some confirmation service or ceremony or ritual. The only laying on of hands is found those who are being identified and set apart for the work of the ministry and expounding the Word of God, all like in the case of the deacons, set aside for a certain task or a certain job. But this idea of a confirmation ceremony or a confirmation ritual or a confirmation rite, totally absent. None of the stuff I read to you had any scriptures to back it up. Just simply the word found in a book, a hymnal, or some manual, but no scriptures offered. Well, beloved, I'll let you decide. Now, why is being strengthened such an important thing? Well, we're looking at some reasons. We got two more reasons to go on to finish this part of the installment of Acts 18. But let me read to you something else that's more chilling. And so everyone needs to give their undivided attention. While biblical literalism has long been held as the most dominant method of interpreting scripture among evangelicals, results of a new poll released by Gallup shows that fewer than half of evangelicals and born-again Christians believe the Bible should be taken literally. Biblical literalism holds that except in places where the text is obviously allegorical, poetic, or figurative, it should be taken literally as God's Word, according to Got Questions Ministries, which holds this view of the Bible, and I would agree. You take it literally. Take it according to the literature that is used. Am I reading historical narrative? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading words of wisdom that must be read carefully and understood carefully? Am I reading gospel? Am I reading an epistle? Or in the case of the book of Revelation, am I reading highly graphic, apocalyptic, prophetic literature, which must be carefully interpreted and not being taken literally, like Hal Lindsey and his Black Cobra helicopters as the locusts coming out of the ground? Okay, that's not literal. That's twisting scripture, but that's beside the point. Now notice, fewer than half of those who claim to be evangelical and born-again believers believe that the Bible should be interpreted that way. The poll, conducted through telephone interviews from May the 2nd to the 22nd, with a random sample of 1,007 adults, found that just 40% of the recipients who identified as evangelical or born again view the Bible as the actual Word of God. Excuse me? 40% out of this sampling who claim to be evangelical and born again, 40% believe the Bible to be the Word of God. While 51% see the Bible as the inspired Word of God, meaning that men were actually inspired by God to read, to write the collection of books now referred to as the Bible. In general, among United States adults, only 20% say the Bible is the literal Word of God, which is a historic low according to Gallup. In 2017, The last time the research firm asked Americans about their views of the Bible, 24% of respondents accepted it as the literal word of God. Now, this poll that I'm reading to you is just recent. So just in a matter of 3 or 4 years, we have gone from 24% down to 20% of rank-and-file Americans who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. A record 29% of the Americans say the Bible is a collection of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. A record 29%. This marks the first time significantly more Americans have viewed the Bible as not divinely inspired than as the literal Word of God. The largest percentage, 49%, chose the middle alternative, roughly in line with where it has been in previous years, Gallup said. In 2015, just under 60% of evangelical churches espoused a literal interpretation of Scripture, data from the Pew Research showed. In 2019, 4 years later, Pew Research noted that some 61% of Southern Baptists, who tend to express higher levels of religious commitment than Americans overall, accept the Bible as the literal Word of God. 61% of Southern Baptists? So who's standing behind their pulpits? Who's standing behind the podium in the Sunday school class? What in the world is going on in Southern Baptist colleges and in seminaries producing these results? This share exceeded the share of those who hold this belief among all U.S. adults, 31%, and among other evangelical Protestants, which had fallen to 53%. So, beloved, may I ask you a very chilling question, those of you that are listening, and those of you that may take exception to my King James only use. We have had scores and scores of updated English translations of the Bible coming out of our ears since the Revised Version of 1881 that came out of Great Britain under the auspices of two apostate Anglican priests, who were more favorable to the Catholic Church and thought that Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, was the greatest thing since sliced bread and tuppence and fish and chips. We got churches on every corner, Bible colleges, Bible institutions, seminaries, kind of our yin-yang, commentaries coming out of our ears, how-to books on how to be a Christian, how to be a better dad and a better husband and a better churchman. We got all these evangelical high and mighty muckalucks going around with conferences, international speakers writing books left and right. You get all this Christianity on TV, on social media, on the internet. And only 61% of Southern Baptists believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And amongst evangelical Protestants, that number has dropped down to 53%. Pray tell, what in the world is going on? We have made the Bible so readily available with a fresh, crisp, contemporary living appeal that we have literally castrated God's Word. And in the process, we have castrated Christ Himself from His divinity and from His Godhood, from some of these pro-Gnostic, pro-liberal, pro-Catholic Bibles. Recent Gallup polls show that only 30% of Protestants say the Bible is literally true, while just 15% of Catholics do. Almost two-thirds of Catholics view the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Hollywood stars David and Maria Barea talk about raising strong children by trusting whatever. As was the case in 2017, belief in a literal Bible is higher among those who are more religious and among those with less formal education, Gallup said. Americans who identify as evangelical or born again are more likely than others to view the Bible as literally true, Although even among this group, among evangelicals and born again, okay, but less formal education, the percentage of those who believe the Bible is less than 50%. The data from Gallup poll comes less than a year after a study from Arizona Christian University found that an estimated 176 million American adults who identify as Christians, just 6% of the 15 million of them actually hold a biblical worldview. What's wrong? What's going on? These numbers ought to make you shake in your boots. With all the Bible translations that are available, all the books that you can buy, all the self-help books you can buy, all the stuff on social media, and all the stuff on Christian radio, where one of these Christian popes, these evangelical popes, one after another comes on, and then they go, and one contradicts the other. What is going on, beloved? Does this not disturb you? If not, close our Bibles, let's go fishing. I'm wasting your time, and you're wasting my time. The study found in general that while a majority of Americans self-identify Christians, including many who identify as evangelical, believe that God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, and is the creator of the universe, more than half reject a number of biblical teachings and principles, including the existence of the Holy Spirit. Hello, anybody out there? I hear crickets. Anybody there? More than half reject a number of biblical teachings and principles, including the existence of the third blessed member of the Godhead? Well, if you reject the third blessed member of the Godhead, you're telling me you ain't saved, because he's the one that quickens dead men and makes them rise. He's the one that inspired the scriptures. He's the one that fills, seals, and indwells each and every believer. If you call yourself a believer and you deny the third blessed member of the Godhead, you are not a biblical Christian. You've gone through some type of rigmarole. You've had water splashed and dashed on you. You've had some oil smeared on your forehead. That only got you dirty and wet. You are not a Bible believer. I'm sorry if you reject the third blessed member of the Godhead. Strong majorities also errantly believe that all religious faiths are of equal value, people are basically good, and that people can use acts of goodness to earn their way to heaven. Now, beloved, is this sinking in? Or am I up here all by myself? We got translations of the Bible coming out of our ears in all shapes, sizes, and versions. We even got genderless Bibles. We got the She Bible, where God has been neutered of the word Him and He. Churches everywhere. Churchianity on TV, internet, social media. Beloved, these are people who claim to be Christians, and they say that Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism is of equal value, and that people are basically good, when the Bible says that we are rebels and criminals before the bar of God. The study further showed that majorities don't believe in moral absolutes, consider feelings, experience, or the input of friends and family as the most trusted source of moral guidance. So chuck the Ten Commandments. Chuck the Golden Rule. Love God and love your neighbor. Chuck it all. If there were no absolutes, beloved, then there's no heaven to gain, and then apparently there's no hell to flee. Who are these people who are in our churches? And who in the world is behind the pulpits teaching these hell-bound, miserable people? Who? If that doesn't disturb you, for those who may be listening, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're just as dead as a doornail. To quote Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. You're dead as a doornail. Well, what's the next reason why we need to be built up in our holy faith? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We got a roaring lion that's out there. I would imagine with these people, there's no such thing as a devil. Since there's no Holy Spirit, and since everybody's good by nature, and we don't need the law of God, we don't need the golden rule, we don't need the Sermon on the Mount, that's all nothing but a bunch of garbage. I just simply go to my friends and my family, and they're going to give me the moral guidance that I need, because there's no absolutes. Everybody's way is right. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 8, my dear friends. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, literally consume, gobble up. Whom resist steadfast in what? Moral relativism? The advice of friends and family? What about one of these evangelical churches that don't believe in the Holy Spirit? He's simply a ghost. He's some type of figment of Reformation doctrine. Resist steadfast in the faith. Question, how much of your faith do you know that's going to enable you to resist? How much? How much of your faith do you possess? How much do you know, solidly know? How much do you tenaciously hold on to, both feet solidly planted on the ground? Not on sand, but on that solid rock of Matthew chapter 7, the closing application of Jesus. The blessed man is the one who listens to the words of Christ, takes them as gospel, because he's God in the flesh who was speaking. With all authority in heaven and earth, he said, blessed is the man who hears what I say and puts it into practice. He builds his life on a rock. Are you standing on a rock? Not prudential, but the real rock. All caps, R-O-C-K. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Number one, affliction is part of being a Christian. So let's go to spiritual boot camp. Lesson number one from your spiritual drill instructor up here behind the pulpit. Afflictions, trials, and tribulations are part of the Christian life. We've already seen in Acts 14 the reason why Paul went back and reconfirmed and strengthened and established the churches in his first journey when he did the about face and revisited them after being stoned and hauled out of a city left for dead. He told them, confirming the saints and telling them that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. So now you're in spiritual boot camp and I'm your TI. I'm your drill instructor. Afflictions will come. You can't escape them. You cannot dodge them. Now, you can do everything in your power to minimize those afflictions by simply keeping your mouth shut and never utter the name of Christ, never share the gospel, never correct somebody who's teaching false teaching, never posting something on Facebook that might upset someone's community standards. Very easy to dodge affliction. Do nothing. Put a lock on your mouth and throw away the key. That's all it takes. And nobody will mess with you. Not even the devil, because he already has you in his camp. What else do we learn here? That these trials and tribulations are not only for you, but they're for all the saints in all nations. And right now, some of your brothers and sisters are suffering more than you and I have ever suffered at this point in our life. Thirdly, we got an enemy, and he's not a fictitious Reformation character that was dreamed up to keep people in check. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil. So we have an adversary. We have an enemy. And sometimes the entity or the spirit or the power behind the people that treat you like trash could be something else more malevolent than what you think. What did Paul say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dominions and spiritual forces in high places. Ephesians chapter 6. I honestly believe that there's a very malevolent, foul, black, dark entity in the Oval Office right now. And there's a whole bunch of them swimming in Congress. And there's a whole bunch of them swimming and energizing many of the local school boards across our country. And some of the library books that are now being infiltrated into our school libraries. And some of the sexual orientation classes that are being taught at the kindergarten level with a drag queen. The Air Force last week sponsored some type of a book, whatever, with drag queens. My Air Force. I'm glad I'm out. Does that bother you? And notice how Peter describes him. He's not in a red suit with a pitchfork, pointed ears, or horns, if you will, a tail, blowing fire. No. Roaring lion. You ever hear a lion roar at the zoo? Man, oh, day, it captivates everyone's attention whenever that lion roars. We've heard him in our own zoo. And you can hear him from quite a ways. And I imagine if you're up close and personal with Mr. Lion, and he opens up those mouth, his mouth, and he roars at you, I bet you're going to shake and quiver. So he's very intimidating, right? He don't come across as a little kitten with a sweet meow. He comes across as a lion. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's referred to as a red dragon. Don't make too many friends with red dragons. Notice, he walketh about seeking whom he may what? Consume. Remember when Jesus begins to tell his disciples he is about to go to the cross and he's going to be manhandled by the Gentiles and the Jews? Shortly after Peter's great and bold confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Remember that? Then on the very heels of that, Jesus begins to reveal for the first time his passion. And Peter jumps in Jesus' face and says, no way, Lord. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. On another occasion, we are told that Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift you like wheat. But I pray for you. Come on now. And when thou art converted, who knows the rest? Strengthen thy brethren. Confirm. Some of the greatest saints who are able to confirm other saints are those who have gone into the trench with this adversary and came out victorious. Oh, they are great confirmers of the faith. You would have to be a fool to reject their witness, their testimony, and their advice. What else do we learn? Be sober and vigilant. Be sober and vigilant. Do not be intoxicated by the world. And vigilant. Have your guardsmen on the tower. Looking at the horizon, pray adventure and enemy could be coming over the hills. And when you read this disturbing news, I just read from you from this printout on this recent Gallup poll, it is quite evident that sober-mindedness and vigilance are two disciplines no longer found in many American professing church families. You got a lot of entertainment, you got a lot of donuts and cookie and tea, a lot of espresso, a lot of drama, a lot of smoke, a lot of whoop-de-doo behind the pulpit, but apparently there's no soberness and there's no vigilance at all. Now, I'll say this with all love, but with sternness of my voice, if you are a member of a church that no longer believes in the third member of the Godhead, you need to get out of that church. If you're a member of a church and your pastor does not believe in moral absolutes, denies the divinity of Christ, uses a perverted English translation of the Bible where Jesus is actually portrayed as not only a sinner but as a liar, you need to get out of that church. You are a member of a church with female ministers, you need to leave right now. If you're in a church where there's no exposition of the Word of God, you need to get out right now. If you're sitting in a church where you're told the Bible is nothing but myth, legend, and fairy tales, and nothing but little Aesop fables with a touch of Jewish salt and pepper on it, get out now. And if you're in a Southern Baptist convention church, you need to check your articles of faith and see whether or not the man or the clown behind your pulpit is even worth the paycheck that you give him. Remember, among Southern Baptists, according to the article, if I can find it here, oh, here it is. According to the article, 61% of Southern Baptists who tend to express higher levels of religious commitment than Americans overall accept the Bible as the literal Word of God. 61%. 61% of Southern Baptists. It ought to be 100%, not 61%. And if you darkened a Southern Baptist church years ago, you would have found nearly 100%. So maybe your church needs to get out of that Southern Baptist convention. Your convention sounds it's filled with vipers and snakes more than sheep. Preacher, that's too strong. Yeah, because I got no obligations at all to the Southern Baptist Convention, and neither do they have to me. I can speak freely from my pulpit. They are devils, snakes and vipers. And I have no respect for any pastor who's going to stay in that convention just because it's your alma mater. Your devotion is to Christ first, not your college or your seminary. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I am very thankful in God's providence for my life that I never went to Bible college. Very, very happy and blessed that in God's providence it didn't work out for me to go to Bible college. I would have been thrown out quick. Just because some person is a professor doesn't mean I have to respect him or her when they're blaspheming scriptures and castrating my Christ to less than God in the flesh. I don't care who they are and how much they get paid or what alphabet soup letters come after their name. They're a devil and they're a viper. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How can you do that unless you're built up? Unless you're what? Strengthened. Unless you're confirmed in the faith. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, the same adversary in 1 Peter 5, he's mentioned in Ephesians 6. For we wrestle not, here it comes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So your friends and relatives who make fun of you and heckle you, call you names, disassociate themselves from you because you're a real Bible believer, the entity of the spirit that is governing them is found right here. They're not your enemy. The one behind them, or worse, the one within them. That's your enemy. But against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that wickedness right now runs freely in the White House, runs rampant in the Oval Office, runs rampant in Nancy Pelosi's office, Chuck Schumer, Nadler, all of them. Congress, Supreme Court, Senate, House of Representatives, local, and in D.C. This evil, dark, malevolent entities are running the show right now. And beloved, it's a sure sign of God's judgment on us. He will give us the leaders that we deserve. And now we're paying the piper. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, not little bits and pieces, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Can I ask you a question? How can you first stand, and then, having done all of that, to stand again? That's my concept of 2 feet solidly on the ground, like a soldier. 2 feet on the ground, firm. Not wearing flip-flops, but spiritual combat boots with spikes. Firm. Stand, therefore. And this word stand is a military term. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. How can you do that unless you're taught? How can you stand without being strengthened, without being encouraged, without being provoked unto love and good works? How can we stand when we see such numbers as this? They're not going to stand. How many of these people in these churches closed their doors due to COVID because the government mandated it and dictated it? How many folded? How many pastors turned yellow and shut their doors? Maybe those doors have never reopened again since COVID-19 because you bought into a lie and you put the last nail in your church's coffin. How many of those churches are still standing, still up and running, still faithful, with the whole membership back? Or have you lost members because it was more convenient to stay home and watch TV church than going to church? Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There he is again, your adversary. How in the world can you do verses 16 unless you are grounded? Unless your 2 feet are firmly planted in biblical doctrine, with spiritual boots with spikes underneath for firm grip. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice, watching, perseverance, and supplication. 3 disciplines. Also absent in many churches across this country. They'd rather watch a church drama with people dancing around like butterflies than watching out for each other like a true soldier of the cross. Perseverance? Oh my word. Go to church for a couple of hours? Oh my word. That's like crossing the Sahara Desert with no water. Poor Christian. And supplication? When was the last time you heard someone pray and just simply emptied themselves before the throne of grace? And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Oh, they didn't give Paul the key to the city No, they gave him the key to the jail. And that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that's no longer found in most evangelical churches, a bold proclamation of the gospel. You're doing good to get 10, 15 minutes out of the guy behind the pulpit after having almost an hour and a half of song sing. And then everybody else marches out to the parking lot like Christian soldiers marching unto war. No, they're marching to the car to get home to eat lunch. Beloved, I apologize. I take back nothing that I said here this morning. These numbers that I just read to you. And beloved, I'm safe to say that maybe these numbers are very conservative. There's a good possibility that the statistics I read to you may be much worse than it is. Because all you're going to do is look at the nation. Look at the nation. Look at the nation. Look at it spiritually. America, the very soul of this country, has been ripped out of its cavity, out of its chest, just on the abortion issue. What's now creeping into public schools, and most parents don't even care. Public school is 8 hours of free babysitting. Parents just don't care about their children. If they did, school boards would not get away with half of the garbage that you're tolerating in your schools. Look at our political leaders. They take an oath of enlistment to what country? It's not America. It has to be either North Korea, China, or Russia. They have no allegiance for the United States of America at all. Just look at their actions. Look what they're doing. Look at the deals under the table that they're handshaking over. And then to have pastors remain mute, silent, too afraid to lift their voice. Even John the Baptist told a state official, it is not right for you to own your brother's wife while your brother still pumps blood. That was a government official, was he not? King Herod? Antipas? Stole Philip, his brother's wife, and the daughter, Salome? Herodias? We have no pastors today addressing the crimes and the sins of our nation. So why should anyone care? Even Jesus called Herod that fox. Oh, pray tell for any pastor to put a few adjectives to a political person. Oh, pray tell. That's not Christian-like. Well, read 2 Peter chapter 2 on Peter's description of false teachers. He's more blunt than I am. And pray tell if you even criticize any well-known evangelical Protestant pope. And yet in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced 8 woes on the entire religious aristocracy system of his day and called them snakes, vipers, and pretty cemeteries with dead men's bones underneath. 21st century Christianity in America has been neutered and castrated by those who stand behind the pulpit. And it's going to take a mighty revival jolt to fix the problem. One question by application. Are you part of the problem, or have you become the solution to that problem? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now to confess that as a country, not only have we lost our way, but we have lost our soul as a people. As a nation, we have collectively made a covenant with death. And apparently many in the church are quite content and happy with that arrangement. Father, forgive us for not being vigilant and not being sober-minded. Forgive us for being silent when we ought to have spoken. Forgive us for our apathy and lethargy when we should have done something to address the problem. Father, may it be in your good desire somehow, some way, to raise up another army of ministers who will not take no for an answer, but who will declare your truth to the nations, like a Paul, like a John, or like a James. Lord God Almighty, save us from ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.